If you want to go ahead and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that would be great. You know, I was thinking as Brother Bernie was reading the prayer letter by Coco Chan, not many people really realize just what kind of a lady she is. If you were to go out to British Columbia, the church that Russell Mackay pastors, a lot of that, the early days of the financing of that church, she was a lady in the banking business, and she made six-figure income for many years, and also shared her house with the Mackay family as they started the church and gave a lot of money and also a big portion of her house. And if you know anything about the housing out in Vancouver, you know, some of what we look at for about $200,000, $250,000 goes for about $1 million or more out there. And she essentially gave that away and surrendered to full-time service and been serving in Trinidad. And so she's a good lady. She's dedicated to the Lord. She means business, and she could be doing a lot of other things, and she's given her life to see souls saved. And so, you know, a lot of times we don't know the story behind some people's lives, and I think it's exciting when we just get a little bit of a glimpse of what God has done in and through them. As we look at your guide here, I guess if you've got the book that we're working through, you notice we're talking tonight about the evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation. And let me just say, as we go through these, I'm hoping that you are taking some notes, especially if you have the book. And as you know, I preach from this as well, and I make some notes here. And I want to encourage you to make some notes. And if you're going to use this as a discipleship guide for yourself or also for someone else, that you go ahead and write little things in there that really tweak your interest, things you want to emphasize. There are some verses of Scripture that we may put in here that maybe Brother Cloud has not got in his notes. And so, you know, you might, in the course of your study, you might find some Scriptures that really coincide with that as well. And let me encourage you that if you're taking someone through this, that you try to limit it to about an hour. You know, you can take people through more than that if you want. And, of course, we're always stretched for a little bit of time here on Wednesday nights with the clock being what it is and with Master Club going on. And we don't really take an hour in here. But I would just like to encourage you to, when you take somebody through, you have a time of visiting with them. You have a time of just getting to know them and just getting caught up on maybe what they've been doing in the course of the week. And then you can open up your study guides with your Bibles. And I would say look up most of the Scriptures that you come across in this study guide. Now, there are some, as we'll look at tonight, there may be some that are repeated over and over and over again. And that's good for emphasis' sake. But this is a learning tool to deepen your walk with the Lord as well as the one you're trying to disciple. So I trust that you will study the material first before you go and try to take someone else through that. And so I also want to say this about the evidence of salvation. As we go through this, now, right away, when I started looking at this, I thought, well, how about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2? Well, that is covered in the third lesson on eternal security. So what I would also encourage you to do is not get sidetracked. You know, sometimes when you're talking with folks, if you're not careful, you'll go down a road that you never intended on going, and you'll get hung up there, and you never will get to where you need to go or where you wanted to go. And so that's one of the great things about having a tool such as this, and that's what the book is. It's a tool for you. And so, you know, some of the things that maybe will come up as a sideline conversation will probably be handled in another lesson. So you want to become familiar with the lessons, but yet at the same time, try to stick with the particular lesson that you're going through that particular week. And what we're trying to do here on Wednesday nights is not just give you the truth from the book ourselves, but also try to give a little bit of an interchange on if you're talking to somebody else about this material as well. And so when we come to the evidence of salvation, Well, right away, you know, I think you have to be careful that you understand the words that are used. Sometimes we know what a word means, but we find it hard really to make a definition of it, to really tell somebody else about it. So what I did is when I said evidence of salvation, what does that mean? I took my Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I would say that, you know, if you're going to be a student of the Word of God, it would be helpful for you to buy some tools that would help you in your private study. And a Webster's 1828 is a good tool. You'll find that in the bookstore. Not trying to give them business, but if that's the case, so be it. At the same time, you can also download the app, and I've got it on my iPad, and I've got it in a couple Bible programs. If you have eSword, eSword is a free download. Online Bible is a free download. You can get commentaries that come down on that as well. And so you can get a lot of helps nowadays just right online. And they have Webster's 1828. And so what I did is I went to Webster's 1828 and I wrote the definition. I put evidence up here, underlined it, and I wrote the dictionary definition of evidence. When you talk about evidence of salvation, what do we mean by that? Now, here's what it says. That which elucidates and enables the mind to see truth. It means proof arising from our own perceptions by the senses, or from the testimony of others, or from inductions of reason. Now, you may have thought you knew what evidence was until you read the dictionary. And then you scratch your head and you say, what in the world did all that mean? And that's where you have to maybe go to your dictionary again and look up elucidate. I think I knew what it meant, but I went ahead and looked it up anyway, and I wrote it here. To make clear or manifest. Okay? Now you say, Pastor, why are you taking the time here at the beginning to talk like this? And the reason is because I want to be crystal clear. I want us to be crystal clear. When we talk about the evidence of salvation, now, when we're talking about the evidence of salvation, we're not talking about God needing the evidence because He knows your heart. But your fellow man needs to see some evidence. That's where there's some confusion and where a lot of misunderstanding comes in the Scriptures between some of the early writings of the Apostle Paul, say with Galatians and Ephesians. And then you come to the man James, those five chapters, and there's some confusion about those because it seems like James is putting all kinds of stress on living out your faith before men and proving your faith. And so then you look at Galatians and you realize, hey, in Ephesians, we're not saved by works. And yet James seems to indicate that, hey, works save. But he's not saying that. He's talking about the doctrine of justification. And when we think of Galatians and Ephesians, we know that, hey, when you get saved, you're justified this way before God because He sees the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. But when you get to James, James is talking about justification before your fellow man. How man views you. Okay? Now, no matter which way man views you, if you're saved, you're saved. Okay? Because God sees the heart. But yet, as you look here in this passage of Scripture and these passages we're going to look at, as well as look at these evidences, I think it's important for us to understand that this is a great truth to get across to those that we've just recently led to Jesus Christ, or we're going through these early lessons. And one thing we're hurting today is we have a shallow gospel that's been presented, and we have a shallow living that's being presented in regards to Christianity. It seems like every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes. And so that's why you need to have a lesson like this, to just talk about evidence of salvation, not so that you can pass judgment on anyone else. That's not the reason for it. It's so that as you're taking your convert through a study like this, you're trying to help them because no telling what kind of background they're coming from. They may not even have been taught things. They may be simple. They may be naive. And I don't say simple. I use it in the biblical terminology, and that means untaught. You know, there are some things when I got saved at 15 that I didn't realize was wrong, and it took me a while before, as I was sitting under the preaching and teaching, and I was growing in the Lord, I realized, hey, I shouldn't be doing that anymore, and so I quit doing that. I was being instructed. I was maturing, and we need to do the same thing. And so sometimes our converts just don't know any better, and so we need to express a lesson like this to them so that they can give evidence to what's taken place in their heart. They may not know how to express themselves. Have you ever gotten into conversation with someone and you've tried to express yourself and you just go, you know, like, I don't really know how to put it. I get like that a lot up here. I don't know how to say it. Okay? And sometimes when you're talking about living for the Lord, what does that mean? You don't always know how to put it. And so a lesson like this is great. In the New Testament, everywhere, there's that aspect of the things being taught as an evidence of salvation and those things that accompany salvation. Number one in your book, I'm on page 25 if you haven't found it yet. Consider some of the scriptures that teach that salvation is accompanied by evidence. Okay? And you see here where he says, consider 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And what I did here, and you probably won't do this if you're taking someone through, I did it, and I didn't do it all the way through this lesson because I wouldn't have enough white space on my page. But I wrote some of the scriptures down in here just so that I could get right to it and read. But I would encourage you to take and look up all these verses of scripture, okay? And so it says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so what we're seeing here is it's one thing to say I'm saved, it's another thing to show evidence of that. And this is one of the truths that someone, or that John is trying to get across to us, that if we're saved, then there ought to be that desire as well as that follow through that as we learn the commandments of God, we align our life up according to. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7, and verse 17. And I really appreciated John's testimony, John Wolfe's testimony Sunday night. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's amazing how we'll do some, I call them scriptural gymnastics. But you notice it didn't say some things are new. It says all things are new. You know, you're made in a new creature, okay, when you're in Christ. Consider Titus chapter 1 and verse 16 where Paul warned about those who profess Christ but deny him by their works. And here it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, which I had you turn there. It says, where we see that the seal of salvation is the twofold truth, that God knows those who are his, and that the true believer will demonstrate his salvation by departing from iniquity. To depart from iniquity is not the way of salvation, it is the evidence of salvation. And that's a great emphasis, and we'll see how he continues on with that line of thought as well. So we need to make sure that we're not blurring the distinctive lines between works and grace. Okay? And he'll make that clear in the next verse. But here it says, nevertheless, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know this is a well-known passage of Scripture. But it says here in your study guide, though salvation is without works, in that it is God's free gift through Christ, it is unto good works. The good works are God's works showing themselves in the individual's life. The good works are the evidence. Here it says here in Ephesians 2, Verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In other words, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you ought to be working for Him. You ought to be serving Him. And it talks and gives that qualifier that if you're in Christ, all right? And so consider Ephesians chapter 2. Remember, we're looking at number one here. Consider some of the scriptures that teach that salvation is accompanied by evidence. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 3, let's go there. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this teaches that salvation is a supernatural birth that changes the individual's life. You're being born again. That coincides with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." All right? And so consider the conversions described in the Gospels under Christ's earthly ministry. In every case, the individual's life was dramatically changed. You have the woman at the well in John 4. You have Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. Now, depending on how much time you have, I'm just going to go here to Luke chapter 19. If you want to turn there with me, Luke chapter 19. You may want to look at both of these. But at the same time, if you don't have time or you want them to study this out, you can ask them to study this out and to read it and so on. It depends on exactly where you are with this individual and how much Bible knowledge that they have, okay? And so you look here at Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, "And Jesus entered, and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." Now, I would encourage you to maybe look some of these things up. Like I said, if you have a Bible dictionary or you have a Bible on a computer program, you can look this up and see what a publican is. A publican was a real hated individual in that day. He was a tax collector, and you have to understand a little bit how the tax collectors operated. Usually they were Jews. Usually they were one of those the Jews, and they were collecting the taxes from their brothers, so to speak. And what would happen is you had zones set up by the Roman authorities, and say there was a zone that took in several communities, several cities, and they would allot a certain amount of tax revenue that would come from that particular area. They would actually sometimes put it out for bidding, or they would actually put a man in place and say, "You are the tax collector, and you need to make sure that every year we get, just for an example's sake, $50,000 a year. We want to see that come through our coffers from your area every single year." But what the publican would do is he would also try to ingratiate himself. Anything he collected over and above what the government wanted, it was his. And so he would gouge the people. He would take advantage of the people. And he had the weight of the law against him. So you can think about the greed that some of these men would have. They would see a piece of property that they would want, and maybe the guy didn't want to sell, but then they would put such a huge tax price on that where sometimes the family had no other recourse but to sell. It may not happen the first or second year, but eventually it would happen. The publicans were hated. This is Zacchaeus. He's a hated man. And he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here you see where there's that evidence of salvation. And Jesus recognized that. He knew the man's heart, but yet he said, hey, this is an evidence that this man truly has received me. Because he's willing to make wrongs right. He's willing to do the right thing now. And that ought to be a hallmark when you see someone's heart change, is now, even though they may have been a crook beforehand, they ought to have that desire. They may not always know how to live it out, how to express it, but yet they'll just, hey, I have been doing right. I need to do right now. There's an evidence, and you see that. And then it says, consider the conversions. This is the last paragraph here before number two. It says, consider the conversions described in the book of Acts. Again, in every case, the individual's life was dramatically changed. Those who were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. We could go ahead and look at that since we're in looking at Acts. You have the day of Pentecost and you get to the end of chapter 2 where Peter preaches the message. And it says these words in verse 41 of chapter 2 of Acts. It says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now it's important when you begin seeing this, some people say, well, what's the big deal about going to church? Well, you see right here, when the folks got saved, then they wanted to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Something's wrong when someone who professes Christ doesn't want to come to church or finds any excuse to skip church. Something's wrong with that kind of Christianity. And so someone is either probably not saved or they're backslidden, because we find evidence that people who get saved want to spend time with God's people. And they want to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They want to know more about what God has to say. You see. And so that's God's plan. That's the way he's ordained it. And then we have here the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You have Paul in Acts chapter 9. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, and I'll let you read through this on your own, but if I was taking someone through, this would be a great testimony or a great few passages of Scripture to take folks through so that they could just get it cemented in their mind that there's a change in someone's life when they get saved. And here we have Paul in Acts 9, where he's got letters of authority from the priests, and, you know, he's going to try to find all the Christians he can, and he wants to kill them if he can. And we find that his life gets totally transformed. But what does he do? We find after verse 18 that he goes out into the deserts of Arabia, and he's trained by Jesus, and then we find that he comes back and he tries to join with the church. And the Christians are so afraid of him because of his past reputation. But he's a changed man. Barnabas comes on the scene, the son of consolation that we find from Acts chapter 4. And he says, hey, look, this man is born again. I'll vouch for him. You know, that says something for us too. That when we lead somebody to the Lord or we're working with someone, we need to draw up alongside of them. And we need to get to know them. And we need to help them. And we need to, if it comes to that, vouch for them. Amen? And help them out. And we see that with Paul. We find Lydia in Acts chapter 16. We find the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. My, what an account he is. Where he's keeping the jail, then he, you know, gets saved, and right away, what does he do? Does he lock Paul and Silas back up? No, he says, come on home. Now, if you know anything about corrections and you know anything about maximum security prisons, it's not very often that you get the guards to take the inmates home with them. I can remember when we worked at the prison. I remember the first time I walked out, I'd quit the prison. I was working in the printing field at that time. I worked in printing, went to the prison, then I got out of prison, and then I went back into printing. And I can remember on Calumet Avenue, I walked out of Printing Plus, and I was going to walk down the street, I think, to get something to eat. I don't really know where I was going at the time, but I took a right, and all of a sudden, across the street of Calumet Avenue, I heard a guy saying, "Hey, Sullivan!" And I looked, and it was a big old guy. And it was a guy that I guarded when he was in prison. And, you know, you just don't really want to see that. You're wondering, friend or foe? You know, is it flight or fight? You know, kind of thing. And so, you know, and yet here this jailer gets saved, and right away he says, "Hey, let me help you with your back there. Let me try to put some salve on here. And hey, why don't you come on and eat? And I want you to tell my family what you told me." You see, those are evidences. And we need to pay special attention to that. We need, to be honest with you, we need to feed that in other people's lives. We need to encourage them. Sad to say, many Christians today, they see someone get saved and on fire for God, then they sit there and say, "Well, he'll calm down." And we ought not want him to calm down. We want to take that energy for ourselves and say, "Boy, I need some more of that." And so consider the conversions described in the book of Acts. And then consider the believers at Thessalonica who modeled genuine salvation from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Number two. Okay, number one was consider some of the scriptures that teach that salvation is accompanied by evidence. Number two, the following five evidences of salvation are described in the New Testament. And here we have a conversion experience. John chapter 3, verse 3 is one of those that it shows there with Nicodemus. And Jesus talking to Nicodemus and so on. And so there's a definite change in one's life. We see that. Matthew chapter 18 bears that out as well. Talks about that unless you are born again, you can't enter the kingdom. Unless you come as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven and so on. You need a change. Okay. Letter B, the love for God's word. John chapter 8, verse 47. Okay, that's one of the evidences. Do you have a love for God's Word? This is where sometimes people who struggle with their salvation, they struggle because at one time they were excited about the things of God, and now things have cooled down to where they say, "Well, you know, I don't really have a love for God's Word like I should." Well, if His Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and yet you're having struggled as far as your desire to be in the Word of God, then that ought to let you know that something's wrong. Not necessarily that you're not saved, but by the same token, maybe you're backslidden. And you need to ask God to give you that renewed desire for the Word, because the Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." Now you may want to write that down next to that just as another proof text. Now that's what I'm talking about taking notes and something that is special to you. For example, let's go to John chapter 8. We'll go to John chapter 8 just to give that example here. John chapter 8 and verse 47. I'm going to get there. I am there. Okay. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 47, here's what it says. It says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God." Right, Jesus is speaking there. He's talking to the Pharisees, of course. He goes on in verse 44 and says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." And he's explaining that. And he also comes down to verse 47 and says, "Look, if you're really born again, then you're going to pay attention and heed God's word." So that's where Brother Cloud is mentioning here, the love of God's word. I just, you know, this is where personality comes in. I like 1 Peter chapter 2. and I would take somebody there. That's a great follow-up verse. So what I'm saying is, don't be afraid to tailor-make some of this to fit your personality, your experience, and your explanation, okay? This is inspired. This isn't. But this is a great tool. So when I say that, don't discount the tool, okay? Use the tool, but I'm just saying, look, feel free to add to it and to explain it and for your own study. And that's what I would encourage you to do. Get in here yourself, study it out, and then go explain it to someone else. All right? Okay, so then you have the love of God's Word. Letter C, here's another of the evidences of salvation described in the New Testament. You have love of righteousness in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay? And so you have the love of righteousness. You have God's chastening. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And I'm glad he's got that listed in here. Because this is, and he'll go through more of this when we have three lessons on the subject of eternal security. Which is great because, especially in our area, that's a doctrine that's very misunderstood. And so to have so many lessons on the gospel and then so many on eternal security, I think is great. Because he handles it from different perspectives. And so it would really help solidify, you know, your salvation as well as others. But I always say, you know, if someone can say they're saved and yet never experience God's chastening hand in their life when they sin, then the Bible says they're not saved. Okay, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and following. It says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. See, all those in the family of God. Okay. It says, then are you bastards and not sons. In other words, you're illegitimate. You're not really a child of that individual. Okay? And so that's what he's saying here. God's chastening is an evidence of salvation in someone's life. And you know, I may not be able to look at what someone else is going through and say, they're being chastened. I can't say that. But I know that in my life, I know when bad things happen, and if I'm being chastened, I believe God lets me know that. Because He's trying to lead me to repentance. He's trying to correct my behavior. He's trying to bring me back into line. He's doing what's best for me. Why? Because He loves me. He doesn't want me to go on in sin. But if I can continue on in sin and experience no scourging, no torture, no hard times, no conviction, no, you know, nagging in the mind and heart and the grieving of the spirit. If I can go through life walking in disobedience, contrary to what I know here, then, and what the Bible says, then I'm not saved. I can sing all the songs. I can walk all the aisles. I can trouble the baptismal waters. I can tithe. I can give the faith promise. I can give offerings. I can talk the talk. But by the same token, I'm a whited sepulcher. And so, if I'm doing wrong, God's going to chasten me. And that's an evidence of salvation. And so let me just say, if you ever step out of line and God smacks you and you go, oh, I did wrong. God, I'm sorry. Then you can say, woohoo, I'm saved. You know? Praise the Lord. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, looking for Christ's return. Looking for Christ's return. Hebrews chapter 9, we're almost there anyway. So we're used to verse 27 where it says, and as it is appointed a man wants to die and after this the judgment. The next verse says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then, of course, there's other passages of Scripture that deal with our excitement towards the second coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about those who look forward to the second coming of the Lord, or the coming of Jesus. And that's a good passage of Scripture to write down there as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4, somewhere around verses 8 and 9, I think. Okay. And then letter A here. Let me go back. I turned the page a little bit too soon. Number 3, Jesus warned that it is possible to believe without being saved. Now, we handled the subject of belief. There's one thing to have the head knowledge. There's another thing to have the heart knowledge, okay? And so to have it in your heart. In John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, the people believed on Christ because of the miracles, but they did not believe savingly. Had they believed savingly, Christ would have committed himself to them. Now, I think this is important for you to handle properly because of being in a religious area. In a religious area, you know, everybody's heard about the cross. Everybody's heard about the death, burial, and resurrection. Everybody's heard about that. You may have grown up and you went to special programs, Easter programs and things of that nature. And that thing, in a religious area, Bible knowledge is somewhat, it's permeated our minds. So we would say, yeah, I believe that. It's one thing to have the head knowledge about it. It's another thing to actually trust that for eternal life. It says here in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Here's what the paragraph says in your notes. Even the devils believe, but they do not have saving faith. And James 2:19 bears that out. The Jews in John 2 did not believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior. They believed on him as a prophet. Chapter 6, verse 14. As a miracle worker and a provider of their physical needs. John chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. And as one that would deliver them from the power of Rome, which was their concept of the Messiah. Now you remember, even the disciples struggled with this. They thought Jesus was going to, they wanted to know all the time, when are you going to set up your kingdom? You know, when are you going to take authority over Rome? You know, when are you going to sit on the throne of David? They were expecting it. That's why they got thrown for a loop at the end of chapter 13 of John, when he says, I've got to go and be with my Father. And they, whoa, and that's why he said in verse 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You see, then he talks about coming again. Okay, a political deliverer rather than a personal savior from sin. That they were not true believers is evident in that they turned away from Christ because of his preaching. In John chapter 6 and verse 60, they followed him no more. In contrast to these false disciples, Peter refused to turn away even when the going got rough, because he had genuine saving faith. And remember, Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter says, well, to whom should we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life, you see. And so even though times might get hard, Peter said, hey, we have nowhere else to go. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You're the Christ. You're the anointed of God, you see. And so we see that there. So letter B, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21, 22, and 23, Jesus warned that many of those who call on him as Lord, Lord, will be false Christians. Let's go there, Matthew chapter 7. Now, it's interesting here because this is still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching this sermon, and he comes here in verse 21 and he says these words, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now we'll handle that a little bit closer when we get into the eternal security passage, because you notice it didn't say that he knew them and then he lost touch with them. He says, I never knew you. You know, so there is that head belief without that heart experience, that heart belief, that trust, you see. And so it says here it says Jesus warned that many of those who call on him as Lord, Lord will be false Christians. So we see from the testimony of the people in verse 22 that they trust their works and their sign gifts rather than trusting Christ's blood alone for salvation. We had split chapel last night and I preached to the men. And I mentioned, I said, guys, you realize Judas Iscariot had power to cast out devils? And when you look at the disciples that followed the Lord Jesus, they didn't know he was the betrayer. Because he looked just like him. And he was also in a trusted position. He carried the money bag. He was the money man for the disciples. If they needed food, they'd go see Judas Iscariot so that they could get the money to go buy the bread to feed them. And so you see, it's one thing to have all those outward things, but yet at the same time, it's a matter of the heart. And so when we talk about evidence, you have to be careful. It's not all the works that save. But if you're saved, you ought to evidence that with your works. You follow me? Not everybody else may be true blue. But that doesn't mean that you can't be true blue. You know, a lot of people want to point to all the hypocrites in the church. And all I have to say about that is, don't you be a hypocrite. You know, you make sure you're true. Make sure you're the real McCoy, so to speak. Okay? Number four. Let me go ahead and read this. It says, Christianity today is filled with people who profess Christ, but who are trusting their baptism, their church, their priests, their sacraments, their sincerity, their social justice activity, and so on, to get them to heaven. And so, obviously, from Matthew chapter 7, the point is trying to be made here, is some were saying, because I've done all these good things, then surely I'm saved. No. Okay? That's the warning. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, are saved. Number four. When we say there is evidence of salvation, and we'll close with this. This is good. When we say there's evidence of salvation, we are not saying there will be some sort of sinless perfection. That there is evidence of salvation does not mean that every believer will change at the same rate or bear the same fruit. Just because you don't see someone growing as fast as you think they ought to grow doesn't mean that they're lost. And just because you see someone growing real fast doesn't mean that necessarily they're saved. Okay? The believer still has the old man that he inherited from Adam. Amen. And the Christian life is a process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is Christ. Some believers are more passionate in living for Christ than others. But I like this, and I think it's in your study sheet too, if you have the shortened version. We are not saying that there will be a total transformation. We are saying that there will be at least some sort of transformation. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.